Morning, everyone. My name is Sue. I'm going to be bringing both readings to you this morning. And the first reading is from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1-4. See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like cleansing lye. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. And the second reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 57-66. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. Then her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother responded, "No, he will be called John." Then they said to her, "None of your relatives has that name." So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they were all amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came on all those who lived around them, and all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, "What then will this child become?" For indeed, the Lord's hand was with him.
Thanks for those readings. So we are continuing in this series in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. Many couples, when they first discover that they are pregnant, will have those experiences of a profound joy, and also, no doubt, it's often accompanied by a level of fear and anxiety, perhaps. What will the future be like? Will we be good parents? Will our baby be healthy? How much of our life is going to change? When we experience firsthand the miraculous work of God in our lives, these two experiences, the experience of joy and fear, are also quite common. On paper, joy and fear seem to be opposites. They don't seem to go together, but in reality, isn't it true that it's not uncommon to experience both joy and fear at the same time in response to the same set of events? In today's passage, we have the birth of John the Baptist, and again, joy and fear, you might have noticed, are existing side by side. And I think there's a reason for that. In our day-to-day lives, often preoccupied with the here and now, our lives, in some ways, even though they're getting busier and busier, they can get increasingly smaller and smaller. We've got these more detailed daily to-do lists, things we've got to do, things we've got to get done, checked off. Things just keep coming in, and it's only when we're kind of jolted out of the here and now, the day-to-day, that it's only when we have our hearts often lifted to consider the reality of God, raised to consider bigger things, his purposes for his world and our lives, that these experiences of profound joy and fear then come right into focus. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Throughout history, there have been many, I think, what you'd describe as miraculous births of people who are children who are born healthy, despite all medical advice to the contrary. In fact, even if you just look at the wonder of the science behind human life, it's very hard not to conclude that human life itself is a miracle. It must be. It's so incredible. And yet what we see in today's passage, we have another miraculous birth to Elizabeth in her old age. But we also see that this birth and the wonder that surrounds this birth goes far beyond what we might say is the biological miracle of the pregnancy. The wonder of this pregnancy is that this particular couple and this baby actually has a unique place in the history of God's people and his dealings with his people. We see there in verse 57, the birth is described coming completely in line with God's timing. The time comes for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. And then the response to the relatives of Elizabeth and the neighbours, very relatable, very common, verse 58, then her neighbours and relatives rejoiced with her. If you've had friends with the serious illness and medical conditions that have kept them in hospital for a long period of time, and they'll often say that one of the things they'll like to do when they're invited to take a walk around the hospital and just to stretch the legs is they'll go to the maternity ward, because that is the place in the hospital that's most likely and most consistently full of joy as relatives come in and celebrate the miracle of life. It's not always filled with joy, but it's very, compared to everything else that's happening in a hospital, the maternity ward is a unique place full of joy because we take joy in the miracle of life, and we take joy in when family members give birth. And so what we see here is that these neighbours, these relatives, they're showing joy, but the description goes into a bit more detail than just kind of general joy. I skipped out a few words there in verse 58. Then her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. We read that the joy comes from seeing the Lord's great mercy in the birth of Elizabeth's son. And no doubt the joy would have been likely a reference to the Lord's mercy in granting Elizabeth a child, the privilege of a child despite her old age. But we're going to see next week the Lord's mercy is attached to the birth of this child in a much more cosmic sense, if that's the right word. We're going to see that the birth of this child is not simply about God's mercy to Elizabeth, but points to God's mercy for all people. Now, as many of you know, Elise, who's our Children's and Families Minister, who was up here doing the family spot a few moments ago, she's going on maternity leave in a few weeks, and God willing, she'll give birth to a baby boy sometime in the next month. And at that point, I assume many of us, I hope all of us, will praise God for his kindness to Elise and Jake. But I'm assuming not many of us will describe the birth of their child as God's kindness to Australia or the world. Well, you think, okay, that's a little bit of a hyperbole, Luke. Okay, we can tone it down. We don't even know what the child's going to be like, right? Yet with Elizabeth's birth, it's clear that God is doing something beyond just blessing the domestic household, the immediate family, more than blessing just Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's doing something of far greater significance. And I think Elizabeth knows something of this, even if the relatives don't at this stage. In verse 59, we see that the family, they're involved in the normal ceremonial practices of obedience to God's covenant and the commands for his people. We see in verse 59, they come to circumcise the child on the eighth day. They're kind of just going through the motions, as you would do at this point. Then they're going to name him Zechariah after his father, which would probably have been a very standard practice of the day. But Elizabeth knows that this birth, this child, is not a birth that is simply about just going through the motions and then just going and following the pattern. In verse 60, she interjects, no, he will be called John. Now, fittingly, the name John means the Lord is gracious. But the relatives here, they don't really get it. They're concerned that this baby needs to be correctly connected to the wider family, following the correct patterns and traditions of the way that their children were named. And so verse 61, they say, none of your relatives have this name. You can kind of imagine, hang on a sec, you know, they're so joyful that Elizabeth is having this baby, that their social status has been rescued, they're not going to have to suffer the shame, that maybe the family line has been given a bit more integrity because they've got this child coming in, they're not going to have any of the shame that's going to be associated. So their joy is around this, but their joy was very, it seems, very family-centric. The circle was very closed. It's about them and their circumstances and God's kindness to them in that particular incident. So what they do is they go and try to cross-check what Elizabeth's asking with her mute husband Zechariah, verse 62. They motion to his father to find out what he wanted the baby to be called. And again, you can kind of imagine some kind of game of, I don't know, charades that are going on. Perhaps Zechariah's hearing had also been impacted by him not being able to speak, but he requests the tablet to write on, and I always read that today, sadly, as thinking he's got an iPad pulled out, but it's just weird. I just kind of go, oh, you wanted a tablet. Pretty cool. But he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote down, his name is John. Notice that not his name will be John. It's not like, as Mary said, he will be called John. No, his name is John. It's a testament to Zechariah's understanding of God's work in the birth of his son. The child's name is not up for discussion. God has already named this child. His name is John. And so the neighbours and the relatives and all those surrounding that community, their joy then moves into, we see, into this kind of, they're amazed. They're all amazed, which is an interesting description. Why are they amazed? Why would they be described at one point as rejoicing in the miraculous birth, for Elizabeth's miraculous birth, and then amazed at Zechariah's declaration of his son's name? What they're doing is they are seeing something is going on with this birth. God is not simply just showing another example of his kindness to a small group, a family unit. He is doing that. They're coming to terms with God has singled out this child as special for a special purpose, going beyond the family traditions. They're going to be naming this child with a name chosen by God. And they're amazed. Something bigger is going on with this birth. Something bigger is happening with this child. And if you've been following along in your own Bibles, you can see, without reading ahead, if you see what's happening in the next verse, you can see that these relatives are described as being amazed before the description of Zechariah's restoration of his speech. The wonder that they experience, the amazement, is actually described in the relationship to the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth are so committed to naming their child John despite the family tree, that they clearly see that there's something going on with this child. They're not amazed at the physical miracle at this point. They're amazed that something is going on with this birth. And then there is the physical miracle. The next verse, 64. Then immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. I love this description. It's kind of like, in physiological terms, the miracle that happens to all Christians is kind of when they put their trust in Jesus. Even physiologically here, we see his mouth is literally loosened, and his tongue is open, his tongue is loosened, and he starts praising God. Zechariah's tongue is now free to speak and to praise God. And the first thing that Zechariah does when he's able to speak after this silence, he doesn't kind of say, finally, why didn't anyone listen to Elizabeth when I was telling you, you know, about you? He doesn't kind of go, oh, geez, great to move. It tastes really weird, you know. It's nothing like that. He's straight away into praising God. That's his first response to the loosening of his tongue. I think you can see this, can't you, when people become Christian, there's this loosening, isn't there? This willingness to speak of God's goodness, to speak in kind of an unfiltered praise to God. It's not about having all the great Bible knowledge or all the great theological knowledge, but it's a tongue that's loosened to say, I'm not enslaved to praise myself or the world. I know you and I know your goodness, and I've been loosened to praise you for who you are and your goodness. And that happens in Christian lives, and we see physiologically what's happening in Zechariah, and we're going to see that in his song next week, which you're going to look at. But there's a twist in this narrative, even in these short verses this week. There's a twist. We've moved from the joy experienced by Elizabeth and her relatives to the amazement that this son is going to break with a family tradition, be given a special name in line with a special purpose, to the miraculous healing of Zechariah, praising God as his first act. What would you then, without reading ahead, what would you expect the next kind of response to be? I think if we're following the logic, you'd say, and there was great rejoicing amongst the family and all around the town at the wonders that occurred. That's not what is described, right? There's so much good news. There's a miraculous birth, miraculous restoration of speech. Great joy is the natural response, right? But look what it says here, verse 65. Fear came over all who lived around them. And all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. The response is described not so much in terms of joy, but fear starts to go around the town. Now, why is this, do you think? Why is this fear there? It's interesting when you think about great moments and movements in history. If you think of the fall of the Berlin Wall, there was so much widespread rejoicing amongst the people who lived in Germany at that time, but there was also widespread fear. Rejoicing at the prospect of freedom, fear about an unknown future. At the end of apartheid, feelings were similar. Rejoicing at the triumph of justice and the end of oppression, fear about whether these hopes and dreams would be realized. What's it going to look like? With the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, again, there is joy and there's fear. A different future is already being signaled. Verse 66. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, what then will this child become? There's an acknowledgement that things are going to change. The future is going to be different. But is it going to be better? There's a nervousness. And I think when it comes to our relationship with God, I think that trajectory can be quite similar. Joy, amazement, and at least initially, a fear. Joy in God's kindness and mercy towards us. Wonder and amazement at the way God's purpose is so much bigger than ours and they're being fulfilled in the person of his son. And again, at least initially, oh my goodness, what have I got myself into? What have I signed up for? What is life going to be like now? What's it going to be like with God in control? When we become Christians like Zechariah, our tongues are spiritually loosened. We're given God's spirit to praise God, and yet we're often surprised by the fact that fear is there. What is the future going to hold? With the fall of the Berlin Wall and with the end of apartheid and even with other movements like the Arab Springs Uprising, most people will say there are good movements where good things happened in history, where freedom and justice and democracy was upheld. But we also know from history that the utopia that was promised certainly hasn't eventuated. And why is that? Because sin, of course, cannot be dealt with through the toppling of a wall or through a government policy or through the removal of a dictator. Sin, as the saying goes through the heart of everybody, every human heart. We have every reason to be afraid of the promise of a utopian future because the reality of sin has not yet been dealt with. But here's the difference. With the birth of John the Baptist, things are different. This is God's purposes being played out to deal with sin. This is not a local political movement. This is not a short-term restoration of justice. It's the announcing of a new era where sin is dealt with. The future, indeed eternity, is going to be radically different. And so it is right, in a sense, to have that initial sense of fear, right? Because something big is happening. But as we're going to see next week, fear is not where we are left. Look at these words from Zechariah in his song that Abe's going to take us to next week. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from our enemy's clutches, to serve him without fear. And again, as we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, fear is not where we're left. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. When it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our promises, so God's promises being fulfilled in Jesus, it flows into our lives. And I think there is a natural response of fear at first, because of this is a big deal, but it's not where we're left. In the scriptures, we see that the uncertainty of fear is removed through God's love for us in Jesus. And I take it is replaced with reverence, awe, humility, and wonder. I wonder, when was the last time that these promises of God filled your heart with joy, wonder, and awe? If it's been a while, there could be a number of reasons for that. But can I suggest one of two possible reasons for why it might be a while since you've experienced wonder, joy, and awe at the promises of God? One reason is that you are considering God's promises too abstractly. That is, you might have heard the promises time and time again, maybe on Sundays, maybe in Bible study, but you failed to connect them to how they'll actually change your personal circumstances, that you're actually caught up in those promises. You've sort of seen them as these theories or these memory verses or things that are just detached. They're abstract from your, they're detached from your life. That's one reason why you might be struggling to feel the joy, the wonder, the awe. But the other reason is the opposite. You're considering the promises of God too personally. That is, you've been trying to narrow down on God's purposes and promises for your life just around your immediate circumstances, your health, your circumstances, your life, your job, your career, your family, all these things, and not seeing that they're so much bigger. The God's promises are not ultimately about you, they're about his son, and we have the privilege of being caught up in that. And that's where the wonder and the joy comes from. I love that line from the carols. Have so many great, great lines, really, don't they? And sometimes the familiarity just washes over us. But that line, which I don't think we're going to sing, because I only realised that line after the songs have been chosen this morning. But we'll sing it sometime this year, I'm sure. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Amen.
Song. Let our hearts fill with joy and wonder at what it is that we are, the children of the promise. Please stand.